If there's one word that characterized the experience of David, of King David, it was conflict. Conflict. Of course, we shouldn't be surprised at this. We have from the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden, the promise of conflict. The promise that the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman will be in conflict. That there will be enmity one for the other. And we see it working out immediately in the first generation with the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. The conflict develops throughout the scriptures. And yet at the time of the monarchy, it seems to come to a new height. It seems to be leveled with new malice and new intensity, which again should not surprise us, because the monarchy is to be the revelation of God's own kingship over his people. The king is to reveal God the king to the people and thus to the world. The king is the mediator of God's own kingship. And so, as God's kingdom comes in a new and visible and fresh way, so the conflict intensifies. The kingdom that is against God's kingdom fights even harder. The devil is stirred up and stirs up his men to fight even harder. And we see this conflict even in our own time, don't we? Intensifying, multiplying, seemingly overwhelming at times. David experienced this conflict. Abel experienced this conflict. All the saints of God in all the ages have experienced this conflict, because there is enmity between you and the seed of the serpent, between the seed of the serpent and God's own people. And so conflict is a very appropriate explanation of the Christian experience. It's not the total explanation, but it's a very present element in our Christian experience, an element which we as very comfortable Americans can easily forget. We live in a world that is isolated from most other countries in the world. We live in a culture that is very self-seeking, self-satisfying. We live in a time where individualism has been exalted to the highest, and people are seeking their own little kingdoms in this world, seeking to make themselves comfortable, seeking to isolate themselves from conflict and from all other things that could threaten their comfortable and peaceful and self-satisfied living. But the Christian cannot do that. The seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, cannot do that. Because we hate that other kingdom. We hate that culture. We hate those elements that are exalting itself against the knowledge of God. We're not in this world to build our own little kingdoms. We're not in this world to live a comfortable life. We're not in this world to insure ourselves against disaster and catastrophe and to isolate ourselves from all that is wrong and all that needs changing and all that needs the gospel. We're not here to do that. We are antagonistic against that kingdom. That kingdom hates us. But we also hate that kingdom that exalts itself against our God and against our Savior. You read of that hatred. Excuse me. I've been killing spiders all week. I hope that wasn't a friend. We read of this conflict in David's life, and we should not be surprised. And so as we come to the 56th Psalm, we read something of his prayer for God to be gracious to him in the midst of this conflict. David finds himself in very unwanted circumstances, but very necessary circumstances. He has at this point already been anointed as king over Israel. And yet there is a rival still on the throne who will not step down, who will not submit to the will of God in his own replacement, but continues to exalt himself against God and against God's anointed king. And so David finds himself in very unwanted but very necessary conflict. Look at how he describes it. He says, "Man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me." This is not some polite little exchange of words. This conflict is to the death. The aim of our enemy is our destruction. The destruction of our Christian life, the destruction of our testimony, the destruction of our sanctification, of our holiness, of our growth in grace, the destruction of our love for God, the destruction of our spirit of prayer. He's not out just to slow us down. This world is not a friend of grace to help me unto God. Their aim is destruction, to swallow us up. And indeed, at times, they even boast that they will do this. There is oppression. There is pressure. And we as very weak creatures feel this, don't we? It's a very real conflict. There is pressure on our minds to think the way this world wants us to think. Pressure on our affections and our emotions to begin to seek something for ourselves, to begin to love those things that would please us instead of seeking those things that would please the Lord. It's oppressive. I look forward to heaven. It's going to be great to be there. Our enemies, these people are our enemies. These spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, the apostle calls them. These are our enemies. Enemies. Here in America, you don't feel natural enemies too much. We live in a country that has numerous enemies, and they take them seriously. In the country of Turkey, we'll be speaking, God willing, more about that this evening. In the country of Turkey, there are enemies in Greece. And because of that, Turkey is well fortified. They've built up their air force. They're very strong. They're taking it seriously. There are enemies from terrorism. And as a result, the police are very energetic in seeking out those terrorists, those hidden terrorist cells, all the time watching, all the time looking for the enemy, because the enemy is serious. The enemy is serious, and the enemy is aggressive. David, at this point, was caught between a rock and a hard place. Saul was out to kill him, and many of the people were still on Saul's side at this point. He was escaping from Saul, but he went from the frying pan right into the fire. He goes, of all places, to the Philistines. We scratch our head, don't we? Why did he go to the Philistines? But there he is. There he is. And Gath and the king Achish and the people immediately recognize him. And you notice, if you notice, they called him, "Is he not king of the land?" The Philistines knew who the king was. They knew who they were dealing with. He was the king of the land. God had already anointed him. And so he has Saul at his back, the Philistines at his front, and it's time to call upon the Lord. We might say it would have been time to call before he'd run, but nonetheless, this is where he finds himself. No looking back, no regrets, no if-onlys. He goes on from where he is and where he finds himself. Even in the difficult place, David's way is forward with God. Forward with God. The world may say I took a wrong turn. Nonetheless, here I am in the hand of God. And he says these enemies are many. Many. Not one or two. Not one or two. There are many. Many enemies. How many do you recognize in your own life, in your own day-to-day experience? How many enemies do you recognize? We recognize very few. I think. I know I do. Now, thank the Lord, we're kept from many that we never know of. I'm thankful for that. Thank the Lord, it's not up to me to recognize everyone before they're defeated. I'm not the captain of the Lord's hosts. But nonetheless, David recognizes his enemies. Many, many enemies, he says. Now, as we come to this psalm and David's experience and David's prayer, we could simply make it a history lesson and talk about what David experienced and what David did. And it would be true, but it wouldn't help us very much. It's true that it happened to David, but that was 3,000 years ago. What does this word have to say to me? What does God have to say to me today through this word? What else is God saying to us through these Psalms and through this great history of the Old Testament? And I could leave you to Dr. Barrett's book, beginning with Moses, for the answer to that question. It would be a very thorough beginning of an answer. Well, in this psalm, we noted that David, of course, is personally involved. He is suffering because he himself is seeking to follow God. He is suffering because of the basic conflict between the seed of the serpent and God's children. He's suffering personally as a believer for his faith, for his obedience. He's also suffering as the king of the land, the king of Israel. He is suffering in the conflict to realize God's rule over his own people, to realize the bringing in of God's kingdom over his own people. He's not just a private person. He's a public person. He's the king. He's God's anointed king. And so he's suffering because of this as well. If he were not to be king, Saul would not be after him. But I believe he's also suffering as a greater king, as a type of a greater king. In his suffering and in his conflict, in his battle with the forces of evil to bring in the kingdom of God, he's suffering typically, I believe, also as the Lord Jesus Christ, representing and reflecting Christ and his conflict and his sufferings to us. Also, we can see faithful Israel suffering. There were many that suffered with David. You might remember at the time of Ahab, Elijah was told that there were 7,000 in the northern kingdom that had not bowed the knee to Baal. Yet they were still in the drought along with everyone else. They were there, God was keeping them, but they were suffering. They were suffering some of the fallout from that battle. And so faithful Israel, God's faithful children, can take up this prayer as well. It's for them. I believe also, though, we can see, as I said, the sufferings of Christ as the archetypal sufferer, as the great sufferer, the one that all of this Old Testament is building up to, the one that all of this Old Testament is pointing us to. This book never stops with its own history. It's always pointing us forward to the great moment when Christ himself would come. That's why it was all planned. That's why it was all designed. That's why it all worked out the way it did. The great God of history pointing mankind to the coming of his Son. That is the great role of this Old Testament. And so we can see Christ himself, the hostility against him. Why is the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman? Because ultimately the one great seed of the woman would come, and that's the one the serpent's against. God himself in the flesh, in the person of his Son incarnate in this world, that is the one to whom all the enmity is directed. You and I really are nothing to this enemy, except that we are related to the one he supremely hates, God himself. And because we are his, because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we therefore also feel the brunt of the conflict and the enmity. But in this psalm, we can see that conflict being directed against the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who learned obedience through the things that he suffered, the one who is able also to help those who are tempted in their sufferings. And as faithful Israel, as children of the Lord Jesus Christ, we too can take up this psalm. This is our psalm. This is our psalm. Because as he is, so are we in this world. As he is, so are we in this world. We experience perhaps not the physical aspect of it. The physical aspect was simply part of the typical picture, wasn't it? But we suffer in the spiritual realm, in the conflict against sin and against Satan. A conflict which can also be manifest in our own circumstances as well, through people, through men and women that hate the Lord Jesus Christ. We can experience the conflict there as well. And so we see a conflict that began with the fall, that began when the usurper took his place over this world, and that continues to the coming of Christ and even to our own day and shall continue to the end of the age. when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes, and that great sword comes out of his mouth, and he devours his enemies. I'm looking forward to that moment too. That will be a great day. But for now, conflict. Conflict. Many enemies fighting against us. Many enemies with their hatred seeking to destroy our joy, our love, our patience, seeking to destroy our prayer lives, seeking to destroy our hunger for the Word of God, seeking to destroy our desire to reach out to others who are still in the darkness, seeking to destroy our burden for the glory of God and the coming of His kingdom and the doing of His will in this world. That is the target. How shall we respond in this conflict? David tells us in verse 3 and 4, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me." David tells us very clearly there that the reason he ran was fear. He was afraid. He was afraid and he ran. He was afraid and he responded to the king of Achish by pretending to be mad. "What time I am afraid." But now he tells us, no, when you're afraid, it's time to trust in God. He acknowledges his fear. In the conflict, there can be fear because there's danger. The enemy is greater than we are. The enemy is more powerful, more cunning, has a lot more experience. It's a great enemy. And fear is a very natural response, a very natural response awakening in our heart. And we can acknowledge that. "Lord, I'm afraid. I'm afraid. I can't handle this situation. I can't change this circumstance. I can't bear up under it. I can't live like this any longer. I'm afraid. I'm going to be destroyed. I'm afraid. I can't take these people and what they say to me. I can't take this constant pressure that I live with, perhaps with unsaved family members. I can't take it." Well, it's time to acknowledge that. That's an honest confession, because we can't take it. He never said we could take it. The Lord Jesus tells us that apart from Him, we can do nothing. Nothing. We're not made to take it. We're sheep, as one man said, not donkeys. Burdens are for donkeys, not sheep. Sheep can't bear burdens. We can't. And so we need to acknowledge that. That's real. Our inability, our fear, acknowledge that and begin there, because that's where you truly are. And yet he says, "What time I am afraid, on the day that I am afraid, in the situation and the circumstance where fear is rising in my heart, I will trust in Thee." I will. Faith is a choice. Faith is a choice. We have so much experience at choosing the wrong thing at times that it comes very naturally to us. But the psalmist says that he chose to trust God. And this is borne out throughout the scriptures. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that the generation in the wilderness chose to complain. They chose not to mix faith with the Word of God and to make it their own. They chose not to believe God. They chose to live by what they could see and feel and hear and touch. And therefore they chose to complain and they chose to rebel. They did it. David says, "I choose to believe." He doesn't say, "I choose to believe with great faith." He doesn't say, "I choose to believe unswervingly, unstintingly," because he can't do that either. But he says, "I choose to believe." Like the man who brought the demonized boy to the Lord Jesus and said, "Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief." But he believed. He chose to believe what God said about himself, about his circumstances, about his purpose for him. He chose to believe that God had anointed him and therefore he would one day be king. In actual fact, he chose to believe God. He chose to believe God. He recognized the circumstances, but he said, I have the promise of God. Faith is learning where to put the word but. Where to put the word but. Unbelief says, God has promised me this, but these are my circumstances. This is my situation. This is my weakness. Unbelief gazes at the impossibility, chooses to gaze at the impossibility. Faith, however, says the situation is hard. I am ill-equipped. I can't handle it. I'm unable. I'm afraid. But God. But God has promised that he's given to me all that I need for life and for godliness. He's promised that to me all his promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. All his promises to his people. And faith chooses to look at God and to go with God. Even then, depending on our God to strengthen the very faith we exercise. And so he says, positively, I will trust. Negatively, I will not fear. He chooses not to fear. That's a choice as well. Perhaps modern psychology would tell us that it's all emotion. It's not. It's not. You're responsible for every action that you take. Every choice that you make, you and I are responsible for them. We choose. We may choose to obey our emotions. We may choose to go along with our feelings, but we have chosen to do that. And you can choose not to as well. One of the hymns talked about our awakened souls. Our souls have been awakened. Before, we couldn't do that. When we were slaves of sin, we were slaves of sin. Our chooser chose nothing but sin. We loved sin. We wanted sin. We chose it consistently. But thank God. Thank God for the regenerating work of His Spirit that put a new heart within us. A heart in which the law of God is written. A heart that has a new chooser. A renewed will to choose the things of God. With His enabling, with His strengthening, we can choose to trust God and choose not to fear. Look at Israel, he's not fearing. I will not fear what flesh can do to me. I will not fear what flesh can do to me. What a poetic description of the weakness of man. Flesh. It's just flesh. What can they do? What can man do to me? It's as weak and ineffectual as I am. They're no stronger than I am. And they're slaves to sin on top of that. What can flesh do to me? For God is for me. I can refuse to fear. I can choose to believe. I will, he says. In God I have put my trust. And with his help and by his grace it will stay there. In the conflict. Whether it be conflict with sin in my own heart. Whether it be conflict with pressure and influences from the world around. Whether it be conflict from the devil's propaganda attacks against me. Whatever it might be. I have put my trust in God. And it will stay there. Hallelujah. Now, only a believer can say that, and you and I know that, don't you? I'm not telling you to somehow screw something up inside and make yourself do this, because you can't without his help. And that's why David prays right at the beginning, God be gracious to me. The Authorized translated the word merciful. It is used more consistently to mean gracious in the Psalms. Be gracious. Come down and help me in the suffering, in the pain, in the weakness. I need your help. Be good to me. be gracious to me. And in answer to that prayer, David can say, I have put my trust in God. That is to be our response in this conflict. Trust in God, refusing fear. Now he has a bit more to say about this conflict so that we can understand it. Verses 5 to 7, he says, every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down those people, O God. Every day, all their thoughts. The words every and all are the same in Hebrew. They're found right at the beginning of the verse, emphasizing every. It is a poetic description, and yet it emphasizes to us the unceasing nature of the conflict. Every day, all their thoughts, everything this world has is aimed at destruction. How many times have you heard, well, what could be the harm of a little... You can fill in the blank. What can be the harm of just a little, giving just a little bit of ground to uncleanness? Giving just a little bit of ground to your own pleasure and self-seeking? What can be the harm of just easing up a little bit spiritually? Everybody needs a break. Vacation, you need a break. Take it easy. Lighten up. Kick back and just relax a while. Well, we need it physically, but not spiritually. That's dangerous. That's dangerous because every thought, all of their words, all of their actions, every day are aimed at destruction. That harmless little temptation, that harmless little giving in a little bit sometimes. After all, your children need their rock music. After all, it's aimed at parents, isn't it? Your children need to have what the others have. They'll feel left out. Well, I want them to be left out. I want them to be left out of hell. That's what I want them left out of. But the pressure is always there. Every day, they wrest my words, all their thoughts, and all their actions. At every level, word, thought, and deed is the conflict. At every level. Are you beginning to feel helpless? We should, because we are. But that's the whole point of the description. Not to cast us down in despair, but just to paint the picture as black as it really is, so that we will respond as David shows us to respond, so that we will follow our Savior in the conflict, in living by faith in God. That's why it's so dark and grim. Shall they escape? All of these enemies, they seem so powerful, don't they? They seem so unconquerable. They seem as if they'll always be there. The attacks will never change. I'll never get out of this. Shall they escape? You and I are left to answer, no. No, they shall not escape. In His anger, God will cast them down. Know that that's what all these things are marked for. As Samuel Rutherford well illustrated, do not build your nest in the trees of this world, for they are marked for the axe. They're going to be cut down. That's what all these enemies, all these antagonisms, all these attacks, all these things that come against you, they're marked for the axe. God will cast them down. In His anger, in His judgment, in His wrath. Nothing of them will be left. That will be a day of rejoicing. Certain victory of God for His people. We need to take that with us in the conflict. Victory is secure. For His truth unchanging makes the triumph sure. How does God see this conflict? Verses 8 and 9. Thou tellest my wanderings. In other words, you watch all the way that I've wandered. You know where I've been. Put my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. God intimately knows everything that we experience, everything that we face. God intimately knows our situation. He knows it better than we do. And not only that, but He's using it. He's using our situation. He's using our enemies. As one man said, the devil is the Lord's sergeant major on the barrack square of grace, just putting us through our paces, giving us basic training. God's using these things. He knows. He's aware. Aren't you glad somebody wiser than you knows what's going on? I am. Because I can't make heads or tails of it sometimes. But He says, you tell all my... You know exactly where I've been. Exactly where I've wandered. He's watching all the time. He's working all the time. And not only that, but He's certain to answer our prayers in the conflict. When I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. God listens to our cry. God hears. He hears the cries of anguish from our heart. He hears the cries of inability, of helplessness, of wonder, of fear. He hears them. And He answers. He answers those prayers in the conflict. In the conflict, you have a God that is closer to you than your hands and feet. A God that is nearer than a brother. A God who's with you. A God who incarnate walked the same road. God is certain to answer our prayers. I know this, for God is for me. That's what we should have sung this morning. If God be for us, who can be against us? God is for me. Take that with you. God is for me. The devil says you're alone. Nobody goes through these kinds of troubles. Nobody knows what you're going through. Nobody knows the terrible sins that are wrestling with you. Nobody knows your failures. That's a lie. God knows and God is for me. God was for David, His anointed king. God chose him. God anointed him. God was for all those people that David would rule over. David would mediate the kingship of God over His people. And God was for all those people. But supremely, God is for His well-beloved Son, in whom He is well-pleased. That's why David can say, God is for me. Because God is first and foremost for His Son. He witnessed to that at the beginning. He witnessed to that at the end. He witnessed to that in the resurrection. That God is for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him, God is for us. God's not for us because somehow our pitiful condition has wrapped itself around His heartstrings and we've somehow moved Him to compassion. Not at all. God's not for us because of anything we do. God's not for us because of anything we know. God's not for us because we've prayed the right prayers and obeyed all the Scriptures. God's not for us for anything that has to do with us. If that were the case, there would be no gospel. God is for us in His Son. And that's the only reason. But that's the whole reason. And that in itself secures God being for us. for us to. Accepted in the Beloved. Not in ourselves. And so you can't change that verse of Scripture. You can't change that. You can never truthfully say, God is not for me. Your enemies say it. They said it to David, where is his God? They mocked even the Savior. If God is for him, let him come down and deliver him from this cross. But you can't change it. God is for you in the person of his Son. Christ himself said it. God is for me. God is for me. He said it on the cross. He said it in his resurrection. God is for me. He said it when the veil was torn in two in the temple. What was God saying? God is for his Son. That's what he was saying. And therefore God is for all his people. There's not one child of God, not one, that can't use that verse, that can't truthfully say, God is for me. Take that with you. God is for me because he is for Christ. And then comes a refrain like a chorus repeated for emphasis, drawing our attention to something very important. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In case you didn't get it the first time, he repeated it. I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. He sings this response again. Therefore, because of God's attitude toward us, because God is for us, what shall we do? We shall put our trust in this God who is for us. What better way to testify to the faithfulness of God? What better way to say that you believe than by trusting? I mean, that's what believers are. They're trusters. They're believers. And if God is for you, then believe. Then trust in him. Then rest in him in the conflict. In God, I will praise his word. The psalmist emphasizes to us the role of the word of God in this. How can he say, I've put my trust in God? Because God's word came to him. God's word came to him, and the Spirit of God created faith in him to respond to that revelation of God in his word. That's the way it always is. Faith never comes without the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How are you going to trust God in the conflict? How are you going to lay hold of God in the conflict? How are you going to be able to refuse to be afraid? By taking his word, his promise, as your own, and standing on it. Resting in the God who promised it. Resting in the God who first came to you, who first revealed himself to you, and who first gave his great and precious promises to you. That's where you're going to stand. That's where you're going to rest. According to his promises, according to his word, you can therefore say, I will trust in God. I will. God is for me. He's showing us how to do it right there. That's the promise. That's the statement of truth. That's the revelation of God's unchangeable purpose. God is for me. What am I going to do? I'm going to believe it. I'm going to rest in and trust that God and not be afraid. Not listen to everything that says God isn't for me. Not believe anything that says God is not with me. Not give any place to those lies that say this is hopeless. Not even God can help you. God is for me. I will trust in Him. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto Thee, for Thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not Thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Why is it he's trusting in God? Why is it he's putting his trust in God and refusing to fear? So that in the conflict he can continue to obey. So that his feet will not fall. So that he can walk before God. That's why. Not to be safe. Not merely to be rescued. Not merely to be relieved from the pressure and saved from the conflict. But so that in the conflict he can walk before God day after day. That's his aim. To please God. To glorify God. To honor God in the conflict. Now you can't do that. You can't do that. That's why God came to you first. That's why God came to you with the promise. That's why God the Spirit came to you in regeneration. To quicken you. And to make you one who believes. But now, with His help, by His grace, quickening His Word to you as you lay hold of it. Quickening you as you seek Him in the place of prayer. Quickening you as you seek to believe His Word and live by it. God enables you to walk before Him. He does. He takes these weak and pitiful creatures and makes them obedient in the conflict. And that's how you glorify God. That's what glorifies God. Walking before Him in the conflict. That is your testimony to the world. I believe God. I don't believe these enemies. I'm not laying up treasures and store and houses and lands in this world. I am living for God in this world by His grace and with His help and to His glory. That's the aim. Any selfish aim in the conflict is doomed to failure. And very often that's why we fail. God's showing us that our motives are mixed. That our desire is perhaps only escape, not obedience. That our desire is only relief, not repentance, not faith, not walking before God. The Apostle John says that our aim is to always do those things that please Him. That is the way our Savior walked. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. No one walked through greater conflict than the God-man, our Savior. No one glorified God as the Son glorified Him in all things. But now He's not saying, be like Him. He's saying, trust in that very person that has done the thing that pleases God to produce the same thing in you. Trust in the one who walked in almighty power as God incarnate, who lived a perfectly obedient life, who ran the race that we run, and who finished the race fully and well pleasing to God. Now look to Him to run the same race with His help and with His enabling, with His gracious help. Choose, beloved, to believe God. Choose to trust Him. God is for us. Who can be against us? God is for us. What sin ultimately can have victory in our lives? God is for us. What painful situation ultimately is going to destroy us? God is for us. Who can be against us? No one. No one. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. God is for him, and in him, God is for us and will be gracious to us. God, help us to remember his work, to remember his word. God, help us to give thanks in the conflict for present grace and favor. God, help us to consecrate ourselves to daily obedience and to choose to go on with him, to walk before him in the conflict. For God in Christ is for us.